This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles with me this evening to the book of Genesis, chapter number 38. As I was talking to Uncle Milton before we got started this evening, after tonight, we only have 12 chapters left in the book of Genesis. And so that's probably about another 3 months' worth of Bible studies in the book of Genesis. So that means somewhere in the middle of summertime, we'll be finishing the book of Genesis. I have already begun praying about what we're going to do next. If you have some suggestions or things that are either interest that you have as far as books of the Bible or things you have a lot of questions about, you can let me know that too. Anybody but Brother Vinny is welcome to give me input. And then I'm just kidding, Brother Vinny. But then I'll let you know before we finish or close to it what we're going to begin next. But we've still got 12 chapters after tonight. Now, tonight in chapter 38, we have another one of those narratives that is, well, let's just be honest about it, it's not a pretty story. If you haven't looked at it yet, you're going to see it as we go through verse by verse, of course, but it's not a pretty story, but there is significance to the story. There's significance as far as the moral and ethical principles we see in the story. But it's also important because of some prophetic things for down the road that no one even knew at this point when the story happened how it would all come to bear on the future of the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, and even on into the future. So it's an interesting story. Just remember, it's not a G-rated story. It's not a pretty story in some parts. But let's begin Genesis chapter 38, starting in verse number 1. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. All right, now a couple of things here. Remember it says, and it came to pass at that time. Well, what time is this? This is the time that's after the brothers have sold Joseph as a slave, as a servant, slave, whichever you want to call him. To those traveling Ishmaelites / Midianites that were on their way from Gilead, this land that's east of the Jordan River. They're heading on their way down here to Egypt. And so his brother sold him. So it's after Joseph has been sold as a slave that this story occurs. So it's kind of in the middle of the story of Joseph that we have here in the book of Genesis. And you might think, after we get through the chapter, why in the world did the Lord even see fit to interrupt the story of Joseph with such a story as what we're about to read? But I think you'll see when we get to the very end of the story tonight why God saw it important enough to include this incident that happened while Joseph was already being taken down to Egypt. It says, Judah went down from his brethren. Now, Judah, of course, is one of the sons of Jacob. In fact, he's number what? Number 4, that's right. That is significant not only because he's one of the first 4 sons born to Jacob from Leah, but it's also significant because, as we've seen a couple of different times now, the other 3 sons ahead of him for the blessing and the birthright, they have all 3 been eliminated from the lineage as far as the blessing and the birthright supposed to be passing to them because they've sinned in one way or another, in a major way. So Judah is the one in line to receive the blessing and the birthright. And so that's of significance to who we're talking about. That's the son that we're talking about. It says that he went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. All right, now, a little bit of geography so that we have an idea what's going on here. You remember he was with his brothers when they sold Joseph as a slave to those Ishmaelites. And that was somewhere up here in this area near the city of Shechem. And I've already misspelled it, but here's the city of Shechem. He went down. Now, here's our reference point. There's the city of Jerusalem. It still is not yet occupied by Jews, by Israelites. It still is a city of the Jebus or the Jebusites. But that's our city of reference. To a little bit south of that is that place where Rachel was buried. What's that little village where Rachel was buried? Bethlehem, that's right. That becomes prominent later on, we know. And so he is going to leave his brothers that are ostensibly up here still in the area around Shechem and Dothan, which was just to the north of that. And he travels south, and he comes down, and he is coming to a city that is the city of Adullam. And, of course, the people that live in Adullam are Adullamites. And so he comes to this area with the city of Adullam. Now, I want to draw something over here. This area along the coast of modern-day Israel that is on the Mediterranean Sea, today it's referred to as the Gaza Strip. And even today, it's very often in the news because you have the Palestinians that live there in the Gaza Strip, and they're always at odds with Israel. So you have this ongoing clash even up to modern times. But in biblical times, in the time in which we are right now, you have Canaanites living there, and it was in particular a group of people called the Philistines that lived in this area. Now, the Philistines are going to continue to reside in this area all throughout most of the rest of the Old Testament. They are going to be around when the children of Israel come back up out of Egypt 400 years later. And these are the people with whom Samson is constantly colliding in the story of Samson in the book of Judges. But this is where the Philistines lived, and we believe they were probably already the people that were residing in these cities along this area. Now, the city that we're talking about, Adullam, is going to be just a little bit north of Jerusalem, but it's going to be over here near this area that was inhabited by the Philistines. So keep that in mind. We'll see some other places in geography that play into the story too. So it's right in the territory or the edge of the territory that's occupied by the Philistines. We know they're not godly people. They're Canaanites. They're pagans. They are not worshipers of the true and living God. And it said at the end of verse 1, he turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Now, Hira is going to be in the story later too. He's an Adullamite. Apparently, he and Judah strike up a friendship of sorts. Verse 2. And Judah saw there, that is near Adullam, a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. So here is Judah, the one who is in line for the blessing and the birthright, and he is doing exactly what Isaac and Rebekah didn't want their boys to do, exactly what Abraham and Sarah didn't want their boys, or at least Isaac, not to do. He ends up being married to a Canaanite woman. Now, in verse 2 here, it says that he saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. Shua is not the name of the woman. Shua is the name of her daddy. Apparently, he was also an Adullamite. He lived near Adullam. And the Bible says that Judah saw his daughter, and he took her, and he went unto her. So he took her to wife. Verse 3, she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. Now, we've already seen another Ur in the book of Genesis already, but that one was spelled U-R. That was the name of Abraham's hometown back in Mesopotamia. This is Ur, but E-R, not U-R. Now, what we're going to see here in the genealogy of Judah is going to be important because he is, unless God chooses to cut him off like he did the three brothers before him, Judah is the one in line for the blessing and the birthright. That's important not just when it comes to who's going to inherit what, but as the one in line to inherit the blessing and become the next patriarch of the family when their daddy Israel dies, he is the one through whose lineage the Messiah is slated to come, humanly speaking. And of course, you and I know that's exactly what happens because Jesus was born of the house of David, and David was through the lineage of the tribe of Judah. So Judah's descendants are important. He's just married a Canaanite woman, though. That's exactly what he was not supposed to do. His mom and daddy didn't want him to do that. God didn't want him to do that, but he did it anyway. But it says he had a son, and his name was Er. So I'm going to put him on the board right there. That's Judah's firstborn son, Er. Verse 4, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. All right, so there's son number 2, Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. So the next son's name is Shelah, S-H-E-L-A-H. So this Canaanite girl has born 3 sons to Judah. T.R.?
He named his first son, which we could say is an Israeli name or a name for the children of Israel, and the other two Canaanite and pagan names, which he did not give to his children, so they may have meant things that were perfect. This is another thing that points to them being pagan people, but he mingled himself.
Now, why are you thinking, T.R., that is more of an Israelite name than a pagan name? Okay, I see what you're saying. T.R. is differentiating between the names because it says that he called his name, and the others it says she called his name. T.R., I've read this I don't know how many times in my life. That has never jumped out at me until you just pointed that out. That's a good point. He named the first son. She named the next two. T.R., that's worth recognizing. I appreciate you pointing that out. Yes, sir, Brother Lawrence. What's that? They are prolific. You're right. All right. Maybe I should have started writing smaller to begin with. You're right. All right. Verse number 6. And Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. All right. So it says that Judah picked out a wife for What's her name? Tamar. Now, the Bible does not tell us here whether Tamar is an Israelite or whether she's a Canaanite. Now, the name Tamar is a Hebrew word. It is a Hebrew name. The name Tamar, it means a date palm tree or just a palm tree that has dates on it. So it is a Hebrew name, so she may have been an Israelite. But to be quite honest with you, the story seems to indicate that she probably was not an Israelite. Maybe that's what they called her after she married one of Judah's sons. But nevertheless, this girl, she's either a Canaanite or an Israelite. We're not sure which. What's important is that she's married to his firstborn, Now, because Judah had already himself married a Canaanite, I don't think there's any reason for us to assume that he was going to be very strict about who married his son, because after all, Ur's mother was a Canaanite. So nevertheless, we'll continue on. Verse 7. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. The Bible doesn't give us any more detail about it, why he was wicked, what he did that was wicked. We don't know that, but you know, one has to think that had Judah been more particular about who he married, perhaps the boy would have grown up in a house where mama and daddy both worship the true and living God, maybe it wouldn't have gone that way. And I know that this is not what we're teaching on tonight, but the Bible bears record in the Old and New Testament that believers have no business marrying an unbeliever. And so we can only speculate if Judah had just obeyed what he knew was right, perhaps this would not have been the way his son turned out, because his son ended up being a wicked man. T.R.?
Another thing about his firstborn was obviously the one he was trying to grow up, because he was his firstborn and he was the one who took the time to name, find a wife for him. So now God has cut off his firstborn that was going to inherit.
T.R., that's a good point. You want to teach next week? No, I'm not saying that disrespectfully. I'm very proud of you. You're looking at the Scripture, exactly what it says, and drawing things out that are right there in the Scripture. T.R.'s right. It's obvious. His daddy named him. His daddy went and found a wife for him. It was obvious his daddy took pride in his firstborn son, because after all, he's the one that's supposed to carry on the family name, and he's supposed to be the one that inherits whatever his daddy leaves, as far as a birthright and a blessing. And as far as the Abrahamic covenant goes, Ur was in line to receive the Abrahamic blessing when Israel passed away and then when Judah passed away. But because of his wickedness, the Bible says, the Lord slew him. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that God just struck him down, although we've seen some instances in Scripture where God did just strike somebody down right on the spur of the moment. But it could be God used some natural event that ended up causing his life, taking his life. We certainly, in the book of Acts, we remember reading about Herod, who he gave a great speech as a great orator, and the people said he spake like a god. And instead of giving God the credit for his great speaking ability, he took the credit for it himself. And the Bible said he fell over dead, eaten up with worms. Nobody else knew he had worms, but just like that, he fell over dead. And I think that was, we could say, the Lord slew him, although the Lord didn't send a lightning bolt down out of the heavens like Zeus and the Greeks on Mount Olympus were known for. But nevertheless, God slew Ur because of his wickedness. All right, so let's see what happens as a result of that. Verse number 8. And Judah said unto Onan, that's his number two son, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. All right, now, I want you to hold your place here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 25. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy, of course, it literally means the book of the law. It's part of the law that God gave Moses there at Mount Sinai at the same time that he gave him the Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, we have part of the Mosaic law, and we know that this giving of the law at Mount Sinai won't happen until hundreds of years after the story with Ur and Onan. But this is a principle that God put in place later on. And so when Judah told Onan to take his brother's wife, marry her, since his brother was dead, and raise up children in his brother's name, he was telling him that something that apparently God rubber stamped. Apparently this is what God wanted done. This was not just, I don't think, Judah speaking on his own. I think Judah was saying this because this was not only the custom, perhaps, but this is what God wanted done. Because, look what it says, Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. That means she should not marry outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. Now, I know this seems totally foreign to American culture in the 21st century. But God is saying if the one brother dies without any children, without a son, then his wife is to be married to his brother. And his brother is to marry her and have children. And those children, the first one is to be in the name of his daddy that's already died. So verse number 6. It shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. Did you read that? Spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. This was meant, of course, as a great sign of disrespect. Because here's a brother who won't raise up seed, won't raise up a son in his dead brother's name. So that man that refuses to do it, he's to be considered a shame. It's a shame to him that he wouldn't do that matter of honor for his dead brother.
All part of the process to keep the bloodline flowing down through.
This is a part of it to keep the bloodline flowing. And later, when the children of Israel get into the promised land, you'll remember that the Lord is going to tell Joshua to hold what you and I would know as a land lottery. And land is to be divided between first all the tribes. And then within the tribes, it's be divided between the families in that tribe so that each family is given a part of the land of Israel. And God specifically commanded them that they were never to sell their land. It was to be an inheritance from one generation to the next and stay in the same family for time immemorial. That was God's intention for the people of Israel. So putting this in place would have not only secured the bloodline and the family name, but would have kept the line of succession for the property in that same family line as well. So here's Ur. He's told to he's told by his father Judah to raise up a son, but the firstborn son is not going to be considered his son, even though he's the one that biologically fathered the son. The son would be known as the son of Ur, even though Ur is dead. Does everybody understand what Judah is asking him to do, commanding his son to do? All right. Verse number 9. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his. Now, what that means is that if he does have a son with Tamar, that son is going to inherit the birthright and the blessing that's supposed to come through the family. But Onan wants his boys, his firstborn, to be the one to inherit the birthright and the blessing of the family. So he's not going to want to go along with what he's been asked to do. Look what it says next. And it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Now that word when, it also means whenever. So in other words, this was probably not just a one-time occasion. This was every time he went in unto Tamar, every time he spilled his seed upon the ground, so there was no chance she could possibly come up pregnant and have a son. He intentionally was denying Tamar the ability to have a child. Why? Because he wanted his firstborn to be his son, and he wanted to have that blessing and the birthright passed through him instead of in the name of his brother. Verse 10. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he slew him also. Now, this is how we know this was not just Judah coming up with this on his own. And it was not just because it was apparently a custom in the culture at the time. God intended the lineage to pass through the oldest son very specifically from one generation to the next, unless God is the one that intervened to do something different. Now, I want to say this very carefully, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Your pastor is a Bible-believing Baptist. I'm not an Arminian, and I'm not a Calvinist. Because I'm not a Calvinist, I don't believe in predestination, that God has chosen who can get saved and that nobody else can get saved. But I do think we see here that God had a plan already in mind down through the lineage of Abraham of who in every generation God wanted to be the one to get the blessing and the birthright. Not talking about salvation, but we're talking about the blessing and the birthright leading through the lineage of Abraham. God very clearly is the one that wanted Onan to raise up a child in the name of Ur. You say, why would God want him to do that? Ur was a wicked man. Yes, but God has a way of doing things that is beyond our understanding. It's not our right to question it. Whatever God says do, that's what we're supposed to do. Amen? Amen. Hopefully at some point we figure out why God wanted us to do it that way. If we don't figure it out down here, we'll figure it out when we get up there. But ours is to do, not to question. Onan didn't want to do it. He disobeyed not only his daddy Judah, he disobeyed what God wanted him to do. He knew he was doing that, and God said, okay, I'll show you. I'll just be done with you too, just like I was with Ur. So God struck Onan down. So now Ur's out of the picture. Onan's out of the picture. Judah only has one son left. So guess who the responsibility passes on to now that the other two brothers are gone? Shelah, that other brother over there, the other son. Verse 11, then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house. Now, why is she a widow? Well, because God just slew her new husband, like he did her first husband. Remain a widow at thy father's house. In other words, go back home to your mom and daddy till Shelah, my son, be grown. So apparently Shelah was not old enough to, he wasn't old enough to be married yet. He was still a boy at the time. He couldn't get married. He's just a boy. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So Judah said, listen, Shelah is not old enough to be married yet. And I'm not going to marry you off to him and him be too young to know what he's doing and what's going on and him do something foolish and mess up and dishonor God and God kill him too. So let me raise my son so that when he's old enough, he won't do something foolish and God strike him down dead. So till my son, my only son left is old enough to marry you, go on back home to your daddy's house. Because in Scripture, a woman was always supposed to be under the covering of a man at all times for protection, not only physical protection, but spiritual protection too. And so before a woman married, she was under her daddy's umbrella. As soon as she married, she became under her husband's umbrella. By the way, some of us happen to think that's still kind of the way it ought to be done today. But some of us are old-fashioned too. That includes your preacher, by the way. This idea of women just going out and living as single women and doing, I don't think that's biblical even for today. I know, that's not politically correct, but that's the way it was done in the Bible times. A woman was under her father's protection and covering until she was married. Then she was under her husband's covering and protection. Judah says, listen, my son that's left is too young to marry you, so go back to your daddy's house, be back under his covering, his protection. That's what Judah was telling her. So she does that. She's a widow. She's in mourning because her new husband, he's just died also. So she's a widow, a new widow. She's still in mourning, and Judah sends her back home. Now look at verse 12. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. Now remember who Shua is. Shua is one of those Adullamites, and it was Shua the Adullamite's daughter that Judah himself married, the daddy of the family we're talking about. So Judah's wife dies. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now we already met Hira in verse number 1 of the chapter. He's an Adullamite too. And they went up to Timnath. Now, Timnath is, I should have made a larger drawing of the Philistine territory here, because Timnath is also in the region that belonged to the Philistines. Timnath is actually the same Timnath that later on in the book of Judges we see in the story of Samson, where Samson's having dealings with the Philistines hundreds of years after this. Same Timnath, same city. And so apparently Judah went up here. He's trying to get his mind off the fact that his wife just died. And so he goes up there with his sheep shearers. He's trying to keep himself busy and keep his mind off things so he don't sit around fretting over his wife that has just passed. So he goes up there with the sheep shearers, and his friend Hira the Adullamite is with him. Now, look what happens as he's going up there with the sheep shearers. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. Now, we do not know how much time has elapsed, but apparently it was a significant amount of time. We're talking years, because the boy Shelah has grown up now and he's old enough to be married. But in spite of the fact that he's old enough to be married, his daddy, Judah, has not kept his word to Tamar and has not done what God said to do. And his daddy has not given Shelah to Tamar and married the two together, so that Shelah could raise up a son in the name of Ur. So now, not only has Ur not, he been wicked and been slain, Onan has disobeyed God by refusing to raise up seed to his brother. God struck him down for it. And now Judah is in danger because he was supposed to give his son Shelah to Tamar, and he's not done what he's supposed to do. And he made a promise to Tamar that he would do it. So number one, God wanted it done. We've already seen that because God killed Onan over it. But he also, Judah also made a promise to Tamar he was going to marry her to his third son when he was old enough. But Judah has gone back on his word. All this time, from the time Onan died until this point, however long that's been, certainly, we're talking years, Tamar has continued to wear her widow's garments, that she was in mourning as a widow, so that anyone who saw her, any men that saw her, knew she was a widow. And that if she still had her widow's garments on, she was still in mourning, and she was not a candidate for any other men to court. So that was her way of making sure she was kept for the man that had been promised to her. Only Judah hasn't done what he was supposed to do and brought the two together to be married. So now Tamar finds out that Judah is on his way up here to Timnath. So she takes off her widow's clothes for the first time since Onan was struck dead, takes off the widow clothes, wraps herself in a new garment, puts a veil across her face, and she goes and sits on the crossroads just before you get into Timnath. Now, I don't think I have to say this in great detail, but if someone was traveling down this road to the city and they saw a woman with a nice garment covering her and a veil across her face sitting at the crossroad, what would they assume she was there for? You already know. You understand what the assumption was. It would be the same thing, Brother Danny, if about 20 years ago, if you'd driven down Stewart Avenue in Atlanta, and there was a woman standing on the street there with some kind of fancy dress and high heels on at 11 o'clock at night, right? Everybody knew what she was there for. That's the assumption that's being made here. Did I say that politely enough, but enough for you to get the picture? All right. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. Now the word, I looked this up this week. The word harlot means exactly that in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word means harlot, and that's why it's translated harlot here. He assumed she was what you and I would have assumed if we'd have seen her sitting there. She was a harlot. And he turned unto her by the way and said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law, because she had a veil across her face, remember? And she said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" Now he's assuming she's a harlot because of how she's sitting there at the crossroads. And she's got the veil across her face. He doesn't know who it is. And so he asks her, he said, what do we need to do to go back to your place? And she said the same thing any other harlot would say. Well, what are you going to pay me if we do that? It's a transactional arrangement. And so the question is, what are you going to pay me? What are you going to give me? Verse 17. And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." What's a kid? Yeah, it's a young goat. And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" He said, I'll have a goat brought up here to pay you. And she said, "Well, you don't have the goat with you now, though. You don't have cash on the barrel head. So what are you going to give me so that I know you're actually going to send the goat when you go back?" Now, that would be a legitimate business question to ask. No matter what business you were in, right? All right, you don't have the cash, so what are you going to give me so that I know you're actually going to bring the cash later on? Or in this case, the goat. Verse 18, and he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" In other words, what do you want so you know I'm going to bring the kid to you? And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." Now, a signet would be a signet ring. Be a ring that had some family crest or some special marking that designated it was yours, your family. It's peculiar, special to your family. That nobody else would have had. Nobody else would have been walking around with a McBerry signet ring unless they were the head of the McBerry family. That's what the signet is. The bracelets, of course, that would have been something that was worn around the arms or around the wrist, may not have necessarily been made of gold and silver like you and I think of bracelets usually. Could have been made of any number of things, but something that was a bracelet that went around the arm. And thy staff, of course, was his walking staff, his walking stick. So she said, "Give me those three things, and I'll trust that you're going to send the goat later on." And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. So she ends up pregnant after that one occasion together. Verse 19. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. So she went back to her daddy's house, put her widow's garments back on, and sat there and waited. And Judas sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. Who was his friend, the Adullamite, by the way? What was his name? Hira. So he keeps his word. He sends the goat, but he doesn't bring the goat himself. He has his friend, the Adullamite, Hira, take the goat back to her. And of course, Hira's supposed to go right to the place where Judah tells him to go, where he met her in the first place, because let's just go back to the same example. On Stewart Avenue, if a certain woman was there on a certain street corner at 11 o'clock on every Friday night, well, you could assume she was going to be there every Friday night. That was her place. That's where you'd find her. Well, Judah tells the Adullamite where to go to look for her, but it says, but he found her not. Verse 20, he sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. So Hira was supposed to take the goat to that place. When he found the girl, he was supposed to give her the goat and get back Judas three things he had left as a pledge: his signet ring, his bracelets, and his staff. Verse 21. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. Now, he's asking the men of that community, where's the harlot that's normally on that corner over there at the crossroads? And they say, not sure what you're talking about. We don't have any harlots that are hanging around over there. Not sure what you're talking about, but there's not anybody over there. We've never seen a harlot over there before. Now, it's interesting. I looked this up. The Hebrew word that's used for harlot two times in this verse is not the same as the word used for harlot up above. The word harlot in this verse, used by Hira the Adullamite and these men, I guess, from Timnath, probably Philistines or other Canaanites, this word, it does mean harlot, but it means a harlot that was involved in the worship of a false god. Now, this goes back to some of the things we've talked about in our study of Mystery Babylon and those pagan religions that all came out of Babel, the Tower of Babel and Babylon. There were a number of different gods and goddesses in different cultures. They really were all the same story as Nimrod and Semiramis from the Tower of Babel. They just have different names in different cultures. In this particular place here in the land of Canaan, in the Old Testament, she's sometimes referred to as Ashtaroth. The Syrians who lived up here where Uncle Laban was from, they called her Astarte. The Babylonians called her Ishtar. The Egyptians called her Isis. Up here in modern-day Turkey, what was Asia Minor, Asia at the time, she was referred to as Diana. It's all the same goddess, just a different name from as you move from one culture to the next. But in the worship of the goddess, it was a normal part of their pagan religion that part of the worship of the mother goddess involved temple prostitutes. So that's what Hiram the Adullamite assumed this girl was that was sitting there at the crossroads. She was a religious prostitute for the goddess Astarte, based upon the way she had been dressed and the way that Judah described her to him. So he asks, where's that temple prostitute that sits up there at the corner? And they said, we don't know what you're talking about. We don't have any girls like that around here that it could have been. All right, I got to find my place again. Verse number 21. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in that place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Judah says, listen, let's don't make any more big deal about it. She's got the pledges. Let her keep those. Let's don't make a big deal about this and somebody try to make me out to be a shameful person. Just let her keep whatever she's got. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. So about 3 months into the pregnancy, she starts to show. She's got a little bit of a bump in her belly there, and everybody can tell she's with child. So word gets back to Judah, and here she is. She's still wearing widow's garments, but she's pregnant. That would only mean one thing. She's been doing something that's not in keeping with wearing widow's garments. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Now, for someone that committed adultery, that would be the proper course. There was no such penalty for someone that was a harlot to be burned or tortured or killed or anything. Harlots were not treated the same way that wives were treated. The punishment he is demanding she receive is the punishment that should have gone to a wife that committed adultery. Now, you and I would say, well, she's not legally married right now because her first husband's dead, her second husband's dead, and she's not yet married, Sheila. But we've already seen God had already bound her to Judah's sons. So in God's eyes, she was still married to that family. And in Judah's eyes, she was still married to his family. After all, that's his daughter-in-law. What does she think she's doing, going around, running around, sleeping with other men when she's supposed to be married to my family? She married two of my boys that died over it, and now she's running around with somebody else? Bring her here so she can be burned like an adulteress. That's Judah's response. T.R., you want to say something? She was still bound. That's right. You're exactly right. She was still bound to the family here. Verse 25. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these? The signet and bracelets and staff. You can't, Hollywood never had anything any more engrossing than this story right here. He commands her to be brought to be burned, and instead she sends word back with his three tokens there, his pledges, and says, the man to whom these belong, he's the one responsible. Can you tell me who these belong to? Ouch. Ouch. Yes, that's exactly right. And verse 26. And Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah my son, and he knew her again no more. Judah, at this point, will give him enough credit. He could have gone either of two ways. He could have gone ahead and tried to cover it up, have her burned to death, and been done with the story and moved on. But we're going to give Judah the credit and say, here, even though he's done something that he shouldn't have done, and he should have already married her to his son, Sheila, and now he's the one that is the reason this situation has happened, at least he steps up to the plate, does the honorable thing, and says, I'm the one at fault because I didn't keep my word to her. He says she, even though she did what he said and what everybody else thought, she played the harlot, he said, she was actually more righteous than I was. It was my fault. I'm the one who did wrong. And so the Bible says that, of course, Judah, he was not with her. It says he knew her again no more. That's talking about physically. Judah was not with her physically anymore. Verse 27, and it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. So she had not only one son in there, but two. She had twins. That's why there was such a bump after 3 months, I guess, and it was kind of hard to cover it up. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. Okay, so there are twins being born. You know how difficult it is even today when twins are born to tell the difference between the two of them. So that the midwife was trying to be a help to the mama. So when the first one starts being born and his hand comes out first, the midwife ties a little scarlet thread around it so that when both babies are out, they'll know which one was the firstborn. But look what happened. Verse 29, and it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. So the one that stuck his hand out first, that's all that got out first was the hand, and then his brother came out ahead of him. He pulled his hand back, and the brother ended up being born before him. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore his name was called Phares, or as it's spelled elsewhere in the Bible, Perez. It literally means a breach, or to break forth. She's saying, this one I thought was going to be the second born, but lo and behold, he came out first. I don't know how he did it, but he pushed his brother out of the way, pulled him back in or something, and he came out first. So his name was called Phares. He's the firstborn. He's not the one wearing the scarlet cord on his wrist, by the way, but he is the one that came out first. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So Phares and Zerah. Now, before we finish for tonight, there are a couple of things. First of all, we see some ethical things, some moral things that we can learn from the story. Ur was a wicked fella, and God struck him down. Maybe he would not have turned out to be that kind of boy if Judah had married a godly girl instead of a ungodly pagan girl in the first place, but that's what happened. That was the first mistake somebody made in the chapter. Judah marrying somebody he shouldn't have married. But then Ur was wicked. God struck him down. He got what he deserved. Then Onan could have been the one to raise up seed in his brother's name, but because of his own selfishness and wanting his sons to be raised in his own name and be the ones to inherit everything, he refused to participate in the process, you might say. Or he half-heartedly participated in the process, so God struck him down. He was clearly defying what God wanted, and God struck him down for it. And then Judah was really doing the same thing as Onan by not giving his son Shelah to Tamar to marry once he was old enough. So Judah was in danger of committing the same sin God struck Onan down for. And he was lying to Tamar by not giving her his son. He went back on his word, broke his promise, and disobeyed God. Tamar, you might say, well, she was an awful, awful girl. She went out and played the harlot, literally played the part of a harlot, to get what she wanted. But Judah had to admit at the end, she might have been playing the harlot, but she was more righteous than I was. So there's some moral ethical things for us to see from the story, but here's the prophetic thing that's important. Now, you don't have to hold your place here, but turn over in the New Testament to the book of Matthew chapter 1, and then we'll be finished for the night. Matthew chapter number 1. We already know from what we've already discussed that Judah is going to be the tribe through which the Messiah comes. Jesus, after all, is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So we know the Messiah is going to come through the lineage of Judah. So Judah has three sons at the end of this chapter. He has Selah, who's still his son and still alive. But from Tamar, he has two other boys. There's Phares and Zerah. So Judah now, at this point in his life, has three sons. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Judas, which is Judah, and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares, that's Phares right here, and Zerah of Tamar, which is Tamar, just a different spelling. And Phares begat Esrom. And Esrom begat Aram. All right, now let's stop here. Here's Esrom. Aram. All right, let's continue on here. And Aram begat Amminadab. Here's Amminadab. And Amminadab begat Nahson. And Nahson begat Salmon. And Salmon, it says, begat Boaz of Rahab. You see that word, that name Rahab? It's the same as the name Rahab. Salmon is the one who married Rahab from Jericho when the children of Israel went back into the promised land and she hid the spies and God promised to rescue her and her family to spare them. So Salmon, who is through the lineage of Judah, he marries her. After the fall of Jericho, she becomes part of the family of Israel, specifically of the tribe of Judah, when she marries Salmon, who, by the way, a lot of Bible scholars believe was one of those two spies that she hid. We don't know if he was or not, but perhaps he was. Then the two of them, Salmon and Rahab, have a boy named, it says Boaz. It's Boaz that you and I know. I'll start over here. Yeah, I didn't write small enough. You're right. So there's Boaz. And Boaz begat Obed of whom? Of Ruth. So you all know the story of Boaz and Ruth. That's in the book of Ruth. They have a boy named Obed. We're beginning to get to names that you recognize. And Obed begat Jesse. Now, this not Uncle Jesse from the Dukes of Hazzard. This is Jesse, who is the father of whom? David, King David, through whom the Messiah comes. And we won't continue reading, but the point of this is that we see here that it is this son that Judah has with Tamar that ends up being in the lineage of the Savior. I do not know if Tamar was an Israelite or a Canaanite, because the story doesn't tell us. But either way, God saw that she was honorable enough. He included her in the lineage of the Savior. By the way, Salmon married Rahab. She was a harlot, a full-time harlot in the city of Jericho before the fall of Jericho. And God included her in the lineage of Jesus too. And she was not an Israelite. She was a pagan and a harlot. You know, it just ought to remind us, if God's willing to use people that aren't even Israelites and people that have some of the worst backgrounds you could possibly think of, God can even use me and you. He wants to use me and you. There's nobody that's so bad enough or done whatever in their past that's so bad that He's not willing to use them for His good, His glory.